Good morning. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 2 and reading from verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered, "It is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So I'd like to speak this morning on the power that Jesus displays, the proof that Jesus provided, and the purpose that Jesus fulfills. Looking at the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. That's what this series is all about. So we can get to know Jesus better, that we can put our faith and our trust in him. This morning when I saw these pictures of Afghanistan, I was reminded of a trip that we made to the Middle East, and I had the privilege of going from Israel down into the Sinai Peninsula and going up into the Sinai Mountains on a camel. It was quite an incredible thing. Have you ever been on a horse when you're not sure what you're doing? Well, a camel is like 10 times worse. And it was in the pitch dark, and there was this guy saying, "Trust me, I've done this loads of times. Don't worry about that cliff edge. You'll be fine." And it was about 3.5 hours, this journey to the top of one of these mountains. And we were just wondering, what is it going to be like? What's the view going to be like? Is it going to be worth it? It sounds fantastic, but what's it going to be like? And then the sun came up, and it was this glorious sight of the mountains of the Sinai Peninsula there. And of course, it was, I think smartphones were around then. Someone had some kind of camera, because I've got a video of it. And what I didn't realize was that sort of behind me, as I was looking at this, somebody started reciting Psalm 19. As the sun was coming up, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork." And it was such a moving experience to see the quality of God and what he had made with his own hands, and this person praising him using Psalm 19. You know, that's nothing compared to what John saw when he looked into the eyes of Jesus Christ. And he said, "We have seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ." And when we came down from the mountain, it's a lot quicker coming down as it is, and there was a monastery, and it's St. Catherine's Monastery. And there was this painting. It's actually an icon from the 6th century. And it's called Christ, the Ruler of All Things. And it's really famous. It's really famous because the artist has tried to sum up in the eyes of Jesus what John's Gospel says about Jesus, that we saw his glory full of grace and full of truth. And it's quite hard to see on the screen, but one of the eyes is like dispassionate, is kind of looking on objectively on the scene. And the other eye is actually almost got a tear, the left eye, which looks directly at you. And I've never forgotten that picture. It's kind of stayed in my mind ever since, just as that picture of the mountains from the top of Sinai. You know, it's just with me all the time. I think of Christ and his mercy and his truth. And in Jesus Christ, you have these combinations of qualities that you don't see in other people. Majesty and meekness. Power and weakness. Grace and truth. The writer of this gospel also had a vision of heaven where he saw Jesus Christ seated on the throne. And in the vision, someone said to him, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." And he's looking for this kingly figure in the vision. And he doesn't see a kingly figure. He sees a lamb that has been slain. And this is what it's like to see Jesus. We see these qualities at the same time. We see his grace and we see his truth. We see his judgment and we see his mercy. And in this passage today, we look at a character trait of Jesus, which frankly is really uncomfortable. I find it really uncomfortable to prepare this sermon because I don't like to think about what's happening here. It's God's holy, righteous anger being expressed in a controlled way in response to something that's not right. And as we sang this morning, it was a great comfort to me because one of the songs said, "He looks right into my heart and he loves me." That's what we expressed this morning in one of the songs, that he looks right into our hearts and he loves us. Because as I was preparing this week, I was thinking about how Jesus went into the temple and he looked at the worship, and I thought, what would it be like if Jesus looked at my quiet time? What would he think of that? What it would be like if Jesus looked at our worship? And you see, when we think about God's perfection, God's holiness, it makes us feel smaller. Have you ever had that experience? That the more you think about how great God is, you feel small. And that's how I felt this week. But that hymn really comforts me, that he knows everything about us, and yet he loves us. So as we journey through this passage, yes, God is angry at the things that are wrong, but he's also at the same time merciful. And Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save the world. So the first point then is the power that Jesus displays. This is happening at Passover time. And Passover, it's hard for us to imagine. And there's no real analogy that I can give you that does it. But let's think of Edinburgh, okay? Let's think of Edinburgh Castle and the Royal Mile. Imagine if 255,000 animals were slaughtered on the Royal Mile in 1 week. Because that's what happened in Passover time. 255,000 animal sacrifices in the temple. The population of Jerusalem swelled fourfold. The estimates are there's different people say different things, but at least 500,000 people in that city, and almost half as much animals. So it reminds me of a trip to the Isle of Jura, where there was about 40 people and thousands of deer. You know, it's just like it's too many animals here in this story. And they're all getting slaughtered. But what's really remarkable is that an unknown Galilean man, because he was unknown at this point in the story, he walks into the temple. There's tens of thousands of people there. And he orders them out. He says, out! Out! How dare you turn my father's house into a market? And you know, the amazing thing is, they all go out. People, doves, animals, out. There's 300 temple soldiers. We don't see a single glove laid on Jesus. There could have been some big guy that would have just grabbed Jesus and said, enough of that, stop causing the disturbance and carried him off. That doesn't happen. Jesus, people obey him. There's a Roman fort just above the temple, Fortress of Antonio. Not a single Roman soldier gets involved. It is miraculous. An unknown Galilean man with that kind of authority. And he's furious. You've turned my father's house into a market. You see, people were coming from long distances and they would have to buy animals and they would also have to take their foreign coins and turn them into the local coinage of the temple. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But what was the problem was it was all happening in this place here, the court of the Gentiles. A place of prayer was a very busy place. You could not hear your voice. You know, sometimes people say, particularly if you've got hearing problems, it's difficult to hear someone out in the foyer there. Imagine what it would be like trying to pray with all that going on. All these animals, all these money changers. And so Jesus says, it's my father's house. When was the last time he said that? When he was a 12-year-old boy? When his family got really anxious because he went missing? And Jesus just kind of, quite matter-of-fact, said to his mother, I had to be in my father's house. Quite a remarkable thing for a 12-year-old boy to say about the temple. And here he's saying it again. It's my father's house, and I have the right to declare what should be happening here. In one of the other Gospels, he says, you've turned a house of prayer into a den of robbers. What's a den of robbers? A den of robbers is the robbers go out, they steal, they come back in, they're not transformed. The temple's a place where your heart should be transformed. People were not being transformed. The people who most needed to learn about God, the non-Jewish people, were the people most disadvantaged in the temple. And then his disciples are watching this happen, and they remember a Psalm of David, where David said, zeal for your house consumes me. What does that mean? What he's saying there is that I'm passionate about worship. I'm passionate about the right worship of God. And I'm going to be passionate about the right worship of God, even if people don't like it. Even if people are going to make my life uncomfortable, it's not going to stop me from being passionate about God and worshiping Him in a right way. So He has that authority over the temple and He has that power to purify the temple. What he's doing here, he's fulfilling what the Messiah said he would do in Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, it says that the Messiah will come to the temple and be like a refiner's fire. What's a refiner's fire? It's when the temperature of the furnace is heated up so that all the impurities are separated and the purity of the metal comes forth. Like a fuller's soap. What's a fuller's soap? It's like an acidic soap that washes things really white and clean. And what's all this about? It's about God's character, because God is holy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Without holiness, no one will see God. But there's hope for impure people, because he's not only holy, but he's a savior. So the reaction to this is they're saying, what miraculous sign can you show us? What proof can you give us that you have the authority to do this? That's quite amazing, because they don't disagree that what he's doing is right. That's probably why they didn't lay a hand on him. They probably thought he was a prophet. But now they're saying, prove to us that you have the authority, Jesus, to do this. And Jesus says a remarkable thing. He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. He says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. They didn't understand what he was saying, but at the trial of Jesus, this was remembered. When Jesus was put on trial, they said, Jesus said that he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up again. But what is Jesus is talking about, he's talking about his own body. He says, I'm going to preach what is right. I'm going to point you to God. I'm going to display God to you. And you're going to kill me for it. And I'm ready for that. But when you kill me, I'll come back again on the third day. That's what he said to Caiaphas when Caiaphas put him on trial. Caiaphas said, are you the Messiah? He said, yes, I am. And I will be exalted, and you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven. See, this is not the meek and mild Jesus. Jesus, meek, gentle, and mild. It's quite terrifying. And we're all going to see him face to face one day, whether we want to or not. And he's holy, but he's also gracious. See, after the resurrection, the disciples remembered. You know, there's that conversation about when John and Peter, and they run to the tomb, and they take a while, but then, oh, yeah, we remember. Remember, he said that he would die and he would rise again. And these things are written so that you will know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. We've got to keep before us the purpose of this gospel. And so I want you to know today that when you put your faith in Jesus, it's not the Jesus of your imagination. It's not the Jesus of your definition. It's the Jesus of the Bible, who's gracious, compassionate, holy, slow to anger, abounding in love. See, if we're going to worship God in a right way, we need to worship reality, not the God of our own making. There's lots of religions where basically we invent the God that makes us feel comfortable. But the God of the Bible sometimes makes us uncomfortable in order that we will heed his better plan for our life. And when he looks into our heart, he says, I know you and I love you, and I love you too much to leave you as you are. I want you to change. I want you to have life to the full, but to have life to the full, you've got to listen to my words. So when you feel the burning eyes of Jesus upon you, take it as a gift, because he wants to lead you to something better. And the amazing thing about Jesus is that which he commands us to do, he always gives us the enabling to do it. And he calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth, and he gives us everything we need to do that. So that's my last point. My last point is not only the proof that Jesus provided, but the purpose that Jesus fulfilled. And this is the big point that John is making from his gospel. The big point is that Jesus is the answer to the greatest problem in the whole world. What is the greatest problem in the whole world? It happened in the Garden of Eden. When in the Garden of Eden, there was a perfect communion with God, a perfect friendship with God, a perfect reflection of all that God was. Everything they did matched what God wanted them to do. And they distrusted God. They didn't want to listen to God's word, and they rebelled against him. And what happened? They were banished from the Garden of Eden. And as they looked back, what did they see? They saw an angel with a flaming sword back and forth. It was impossible to get back into the presence of God. And that has been the problem that all of us have had to suffer ever since. Have you ever found it difficult to pray? Have you ever felt awkward in your quiet time? Have you ever felt that although you kind of want to pray, there's something within you that resists it, that wants to be distracted, that wants to be somewhere else? Well, that's because worship and being in the presence of God has never been easy since we left Eden. But God, in his grace, provided this thing called the temple. The temple was a place where you could meet with God. A temple was a place where God was fully present on earth. And that's why the pilgrims would go to the temple. But we know that the temple didn't really do it. Even though it had these blood sacrifices, because remember the flaming sword? It's impossible to get into God's presence unless there is a punishment of sin. And so there were substitutes. Animals were provided. Animal sacrifices. But all through the Old Testament, we have God saying, I have no pleasure in your sacrifices. I want justice. I want defense of the orphan and the widow. Because there's a disconnect between your heart and your outward worship. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. It says in Amos, away with the noise of your songs. Let justice roll like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. But in amongst all this critique, there's a great hope. Because it says, this prophet say, but you will see God's glory. The earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. There's a day coming when the earth will be full of God's holiness, God's character, his love and his beauty will fill the whole earth. And then in John's gospel, you have these words at the beginning of John's gospel, and the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you know what the word is? And John is very deliberate in his choice of words. He says, the word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word, the pre-existent Jesus who always was, when he came to this earth, he came like a temple. He pitched his tent. Eugene Peterson says, he moved into the neighborhood. He lived among us. He went through every human experience, and yet he displayed God's glory in a perfect way, in a way that no temple could have displayed. So this is the meaning of it all. Jesus reveals God's glory. That's what we're going to be learning all the way through John's gospel. Remember what Philip said to Jesus, or what Jesus said to Philip. Anyone has seen me has seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the one who displays God. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus replaces all these animal sacrifices. He gave himself once for all on the cross to bring us to God. And he mediates God's presence. Do you remember what Nathanael and Jesus had that conversation? And Jesus said, you will see a ladder from heaven to earth, and you will see angels descending and ascending. Where? On the Son of Man. You will see a connection between heaven and earth through me. That's what Jesus said. And that's what the temple was meant to be. The temple was meant to be the connection between heaven and earth. But the temple failed. The sacrifices were meant to reconcile us to God. They failed. The temple was meant to reveal God's glory. It failed. Jesus doesn't leave us there. He comes and he replaces it. That's what he said to these guys. He said, destroy the temple, my body, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. So what's this all mean for our lives today? What it means is this, is that we need to give attention to the things that really matter to God. And what really matters to God is how we worship him. The question is not whether we'll worship him or whether we'll worship at all. The question is, will we worship him in the right way? There's a true worship that God seeks. And that true worship is through Jesus, his Son. You can come to God today. You can experience his presence today. Have you ever experienced the presence of God? You can experience that today through Jesus. Have you ever experienced the love of God? Have you ever experienced the transformation of God? Do you remember, he's interested in our hearts and he wants to transform our hearts. He's also wanting us to put aside hypocrisy and pretense, the outward display which is not matched by the inner honesty of our hearts. He wants us to put aside the formalism, the going through the motions. He wants us to put aside the idolatry, putting other things in his place. And the way we do that is we need to have a vision. We need to have a vision of something which is greater. There's no point me saying to you today, you need to worship God better. I need to worship God better. That's what we all want to do anyway. But we need to have a vision of Jesus before us every day, which is so beautiful, which is so compelling that we would want to give him all of our lives, all of our hearts, all of our mind, all of our bodies, all of our choices would be yes, Jesus, because we see him and we love him. He sees us for who we are and he loves us. Do you see him today for who he is in all his grace, all his truth, in all his power and his weakness, in all his majesty, and do you love him? He not only gives us the way to God, he promises to be with us wherever we go this coming week, to worship him. See, worship is more than songs. It is about songs, and the songs are beautiful, but it's more than that. It's the offering of our whole lives in view of what he's done for us this week to offer ourselves to him completely, all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our wills, because he is worth it. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you not only look into our hearts and see what's wrong, but you come and you transform our hearts. We thank you that you've shown us the way to God. We thank you that you've provided a way of reconciliation through your death on the cross. And we thank you that we can worship you not in a temple, but wherever we are throughout the week. We pray this coming week as we go to work, as we go to school, as we go to serve you in the community, that we will carry your presence and that we will give you everything that we can give you in worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.